scripture reading for today is Romans 4, 16 to 25. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only those who are of the law, but also those who have the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God, in whom he believed. The God who gives life to the dead and calls into being things that were not. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations. Just as he had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened by his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do as he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words, "it was credited to him," were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness. For us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
Okay, you can tell from the scripture reading this morning that we're going to do a little bit of theological heavy lifting today. But I think it's going to be very fruitful and profitable because I think it's going to help us to understand some aspects of the good news of the gospel that perhaps many of us have never thought about before. You see, I think that the one thing most people in this world desire the most but admit to themselves and others the least is their longing to be right with God. Their longing to be right with God. All of us, we live in a broken world, we're broken people, we grow up, we live our lives, we make mistakes, we hurt people, we know we commit sins, we know we do stuff that we have regrets about, and we know that not only has that created a fissure between us and some people in this world, but between us and God. And that weighs heavy on us. It weighs heavy on us as human beings. That we would be separated through our sinfulness from a holy God who made us in his image. He created us, male and female, in his image with the spirit in us. And so we long for a healing of this fissure. You know, we disguise it. People talk about, you know, they have anxiety. You know, we have more people in America today that are suffering from panic attacks than ever before in our history. There's anxiety, there's insomnia, there's depression, there's wrath and anger. A lot of this stuff is coming out. And people say, the reason for all of that is we live in a stress-filled world that is unfair. But I think the real reason is guilt. Guilt. If only I could know that I was right with God. If only I could know that I could be forgiven. If only I could walk in the freedom of forgiveness. People don't even think it consciously, but I think I'm convinced that most people deep in their spirit, that's what they long for the most. But they don't go there. They don't go to God because they have believed a caricature about God that he is one who sits in heaven on his throne accusing people of sins and basically swatting them down like flies because of their sins, that he is a harsh and unforgiving God. So why even approach him with my guilt? In this sermon series, we're going to be talking about over the next several weeks, the shape of new life. We're going to be talking about the impact of Jesus' resurrection from the tomb on Easter, that very first Easter, on our lives, that in his new life, all of us can have new life. We're going to talk about the resurrection today in terms of forgiveness. And I want to start by just saying that that caricature that most people who are laden with guilt have of God as an accuser is completely false. The good news is that God is not an accuser. God is a world class, a universal class, the universal class forgiver. Listen to what the psalmist says about him in Psalm 103. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Removing our transgressions from us means removing our sins from us, which means removing the guilt from us, which means forgiveness. What this psalm says is that God promises that his heart is all about forgiving people. That means releasing people from wrongs fully, freely, and forever, and inviting them to live a joyful life in the freedom of forgiveness. That is our God. My question to you as we start this morning, do you believe that? I mean, really, do you believe it? When I ask that question to some people, they almost always say, especially if they have any kind of training in the scriptures or any history growing up in the church, they'll say, oh yeah, yeah, I believe that God forgives. I believe that. It's in the Bible many times, hundreds of times. And I say, okay, so you believe it, but do you really believe it? And they'll say, yeah, I believe it intellectually, but you know, I know all the stuff I've done in my life. I know all the regrets that I have. I know the people that I've hurt. I know the sins I've committed against the Lord with my words and deeds and actions. I know the things that I would not want anybody to know about me. I see all those sins. And yeah, theoretically, intellectually, I believe that God forgives sin, but I'm just not so sure he can handle my sins. So on an intellectual basis, we agree that God forgives, but on an emotional basis, a lot of us have a really hard time believing that he forgives my sins. I want you to believe it. And that's why I'm going to go through the scripture in Romans chapter 4. If you have your Bibles, let's open up. We got some, let our fingers do the walking this morning. Let's see why and how God forgives your sins and my sins. Okay? I just want to start out with a propositional statement about the heart of Christianity, what we believe, what is the foundation of the church, what is the foundation of Christianity. And that is this statement, that our forgiveness has been purchased by Christ's death on a cross. Look with me at Romans. The last verse that was read this morning in our passage, he, Jesus, was delivered over to death for our sins. He was delivered over to death for our sins. Now, everybody in the world knows that Jesus died on a cross. What not everybody realizes, not just in their mind, but in their spirit, is that he was delivered over to death for our sins. For our sins. For all those things that you've done that you know you have regrets for, all those things you've done that you know separate you from God and from other people, that's why Christ died. He was delivered over to death for our sins. Now, I would suggest to you all that that is very counterintuitive. One of the reasons we have a hard time getting this in our spirits and not just in our minds is that we just understand intuitively that we pay for our own sins, right? You do the crime, you do the time, right? That's what I think Aaron Hernandez believed. Last week, Aaron Hernandez, New England Patriots superstar, convicted of murder in 2013. Last week, a day after his teammates were in the White House being congratulated for winning this year's Super Bowl, he killed himself. Barricaded his door so the guards couldn't get in, tied a bed sheet around the bars of his window, put the other end around his neck. Somehow he managed to write on his forehead John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son." And then he hung himself. Lots of explanations offered for why Aaron would do such a tragic thing. But I think that a family friend of his victim from 2013 probably has it right. When Mixon Phillips said these words, he said, "I just think it got to him, the guilt, the guilt." Each man has to live with himself. You can put on an act like nothing happened, but you've got a soul, you've got a heart. You just can't say you don't think about these things. There's no going around that. The guilt. You see, we understand that intuitively. You do the time, you do the crime, you do the time. But here is the jarring and joyful news of the gospel, is that no, you don't pay for your own sins. Jesus paid for your sins. He was delivered over to death for our sins. He paid for our sins on the cross, the penalty of our sins. Jesus paid for it. That's why when we talk about redemption, we never talk about the things that we do that brings God's forgiveness for our sins. We talk about the things that Christ has already done. We don't do it. He does. He did it on the cross. God does not ask you to pay the penalty for your own sins. He just asks you to acknowledge that Jesus has already done it for you. That's all. Jesus willingly sacrificed his life to pay the debt for every one of our sins. We owed a debt, as the old song goes. We could not pay. He paid a debt he did not owe. I needed someone to take my sins away. And the gospel, the scriptures, tell us that Jesus showed up to do just that. As a result of Christ delivered over to death for our sins, in other words, in payment for our sins, we are now declared righteous. Those of us who look into his cross, those of us who accept his sacrifice for our sins, those of us who realize that there's no way we can pay the penalty of our sins, but we don't need to because he already has, and we just acknowledge that. We're declared righteous. I think that's one of the hardest things that God asked me to believe. I can believe that there was a flood that covered the earth. I can believe that God created the heavens and the earth. I can believe that the Red Sea parted and the children of Israel walked through on dry land. But you know the hardest thing for me to believe is that based on Christ's death on the cross, God forgives me for my sins, even though I did nothing to accomplish that. But that is what the scripture says. Is it hard for you to believe that? Is it hard for you to accept that? I think it is for most of us. Even as Christians, even as Christ followers for many years. Why? Because we have the Saving Private Ryan mentality. I read an article recently that was arguing for Saving Private Ryan as the greatest war movie ever made. I think they're probably right. You know how that movie starts? You have the elder Jim Ryan at the Normandy Cemetery with his family, and he comes before the grave of Captain John Miller, who gave his life to save him all those years before. And the elder Jim Ryan is on his knees and tears are streaming down his face, and his wife comes up and puts her hand on his shoulder and says, what's wrong, baby? And he looks at her and he says, "Have I lived a good life? Am I a good man? I need you to tell me I'm a good man." Why? Because we find out now when the movie starts, goes back to the Normandy invasion. We understand that when Captain John Miller was dying on the bridge in the arms of the young Jim Ryan, he looked up at that young soldier and he said, "Earn this. Earn this." We all just intuitively understand that if we can't pay the penalty for our sin, at least we can earn some credit towards our forgiveness. I fall into these patterns in my life often where I'm doing the Saving Ryan, Private Ryan idea. I'm trying to earn this, trying to earn this. But that's not what I can do. That's not what God calls me to do. Look at the scripture, Romans 4, verse 3. We go up to the top of the chapter. What does scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the one who does not work, who does not earn it, but trust God who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. Then we skip down to verse 24, where Paul applies it to us. But also for us to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. God credits righteousness to us. We don't earn it, we just receive it. Kind of hard to believe, but it's true. He declares us righteous. He justifies us. Now let's have a little theology lesson here. We're going through soteriology and sanctification today. Justification is a technical word. It's a legal term. When Paul says God justifies the ungodly, he's talking about justification. That's a legal technical term that literally means the declaring of a person to be righteous. It signifies full acquittal, full acquittal. And what Paul is saying is that when we put our faith in the finished work of Christ who died on the cross to pay the penalty of our sin, that God then declares us righteous. He justifies us. He acquits us. And he declares us righteous, which is going beyond just forgiving us. It's actually saying that God now looks at us as if we're wrapped in the righteous robes of Christ, that Jesus died for our sins and he was raised and we were raised with him. And God sees us in the righteous robes of Christ. We are as righteous, having put our faith in the finished work of Christ, in God's eyes, as his own son Jesus is, who never sinned. That's what it means to be declared righteous. What's justification? What's being declared righteous? It's forgiveness on steroids. That's what it is. You want to talk about forgiveness? That's forgiveness. God says, you believe in my son. You believe in his redemptive work. You put your faith in the sacrifice that he made in paying the penalty of your sins. And I will declare you righteous. I will justify you. I will release you from your wrongs fully, freely, and forever. And you can live now in the freedom of my forgiveness. I so wish Aaron Hernandez had understood the second half of the gospel. You see, he had the first half, John 3:16. He had the part about Jesus, God loving the world and sending his son Jesus to die for the sins of the world. But the second half of the gospel is not just that he was crucified for our sins, but that he was raised. For our justification. Aaron was still caught up in the Saving Private Ryan kind of spiritual payment theory of having to earn it. And when he realized he couldn't earn it, decided to just pay the penalty himself and he killed himself. He didn't get the second part of the gospel. So, your forgiveness was purchased by Christ's death on the cross. And get this, your forgiveness is proven by Christ's resurrection from the dead. This is the importance of the resurrection. That's what we want to do in these weeks in our series, The Shape of New Life. We want to see how the resurrection actually impacts our life now. Our forgiveness is proven by Christ's resurrection from the dead. Let me explain. So, there's kind of a spiritual transaction that has to do with forgiveness and sin in the Bible. It's kind of like almost a formula. It's laid out for us in Romans 6:23. Paul says, "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." I love that verse. The first half of that verse, Paul lays out the spiritual transaction with regard to forgiveness. The wages of sin is death. Now, I love the second part of that because that brings us to forgiveness. I said that about 600 times on Ash Wednesday when I was ashing everybody. That's what we say when we come, right? But understand that there is a transaction here. God has set the price. A holy, righteous God has set the price for sin as death. You want to erase it? You want to pay the debt? You want to clear the books? There's got to be death, okay? That's it. And so we see that Jesus willingly came to enact a spiritual transaction of redemption by paying in full the debt that was owed. The wages of sin is death. I sinned, I deserve to die, but Jesus took my place. He died. He paid the wages for my sin with his life. And the payment was more than enough for me and every human being who will ever live. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. Sinners plunged beneath that flood lose 32.8% of their guilty stains. Oh, wait. 57.9% of their guilty stains. Now, oh, wait. Sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. That is a completed transaction. The books are closed. So Paul, in verse 25 of our passage this morning, he was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to new life for our justification. Why does Paul tack on raised to life for our justification right after talking about penal substitution, how Christ paid the wages of our sins by shedding his own blood, giving his own life? The answer is that it was the resurrection of Christ that proved that the wages of sin had been paid. It's kind of like a receipt. It's kind of like when you go to Walmart. You find that kind older gentleman who's always sitting there in the doorway. And he greets you. "Welcome to Walmart. Come on in. Glad you're here." I've always learned to be wary of that kind old gentleman. Because a couple of times when I made a purchase in Walmart and came out, I hadn't saved my receipt. And you know, he's actually a kind older greeter at Walmart who is an undercover security agent. And you know this, whenever you go out of Walmart, they want to, "Hey, could I just see your receipt?" Right? "Yeah, I'll show the receipt." So when you go to Walmart, you check out, save the receipt so that whenever you walk back through the door past the kind older gentleman, you can say something to him like this: "Oh, kind older gentleman, Walmart greeter, trouble me not, because I have here in my little hands proof of payment, proof of payment. Proof that the transaction in which Walmart set a price for that pair of pliers that I just bought, and I have given my Visa card and it went through, amazingly. And the debt was paid. And now I have this receipt to show you. And the kind older gentleman smiles and he says, "Thank you so much, sir. Come again soon." What is the resurrection of Christ from the dead? It is God's spiritual receipt proving the debt has been paid in full. It proves that the great redemption transaction is accepted by God and it is complete. That Christ has offered his blood to purchase my forgiveness. And his resurrection is proof that God the Father accepted that payment. Jesus alive again means that my sins are forgiven. My sins killed him. His resurrection killed them. But the resurrection is not just like a spiritual receipt that the divine spiritual transaction with regard to my sins and my forgiveness has been completed. It also proves that a new life is now operative for me. Now, not someday, but now. That because Christ is alive, I have new life. See, I think a lot of people, again, on the intellectual thing, they intellectually believe that Christ died for our sins and so forth, but they don't really think deeply about the resurrection and what it means for them. And so they just think, you know, I'm glad that Jesus paid the penalty of my sin. They don't really think about the resurrection, or even maybe some people don't believe in his resurrection. And so they fall into kind of a way of life that is just a continuation of the old way of life before they ever believed in Christ's death on the cross. It's just now they're using his death and his sacrifice and his love for us as kind of inspiration to try to clean up their own lives and kind of reform themselves and try to try harder and do better. They become reformation people. They try to reform their life. Not resurrection people, reformation people. And it's always frustrating. It never works. I have an ongoing mental illness issue with the game of golf. I've been playing it all my life. And there's just... So I read books. I read books by golf psychologists. One book by a golf psychologist I read, Lanny Tanton, great guy, great writer. He talks about self-talk as a golfer. And he says, you've got to manage your mental game in this way, that when you ever hit a really good shot, like if you ever hit one, he says, here's what you should do. You should immediately start talking to yourself and just say, I hit that shot because that's just the kind of golfer I am. To hit shots like that. See that shot? It proves to me that I'm a good golfer. And he says, by self-talk, you actually help yourself hit better shots because you tell yourself that's the kind of golfer you are. I have never bought that, Lanny. Been out there on the golf course, I hit a good shot, and I try to do the thing. Oh, that's just the kind of golfer I am. And then I laugh at myself because I realize, no, it's not. What changed to make me a good golfer so I could hit that one good shot? Nothing has changed. And I'm just back into the old thing, just trying harder, trying harder. People do that with the Christian life too. They don't focus on the resurrection. They don't understand that something has happened to make it different. They're grateful for Christ's sacrifice and they try to follow him, try to clean their life up, try to earn it. And it leads to nothing but total frustration in their life and disillusionment with spirituality. Douglas Copeland comes to mind. Douglas is a writer, has been writing for many years. He was famous as the X-Man, the writer for the Generation X generation. But he talks about the frustration of what I call the Reformation view of trying to live your life, which is just try to be a good person and do better. It never works. And you could tell yourself all day, I'm a better, I can do better. But you realize there's nothing that's happened that makes me believe I can do better. It's just going to be a continuation of the same. And at least a disillusionment. Listen to what Douglas Copeland, he says, some facts about me. I think I'm a broken person. I seriously question the road my life has taken, and I endlessly rehash the compromises I have made in my life. He is bearing a load of guilt. I have an insecure and vaguely crappy job with an amoral corporation so that I don't have to worry about money. I put up with halfway relationships so as not to have to worry about loneliness. I have lost the ability to recapture the purer feelings of my younger years in exchange for a streamlined narrow-mindedness that I assumed would propel me to the top. What a joke. Here's the tragedy for Douglas Copeland. Here's the tragedy for Aaron Hernandez. Here's the tragedy for everyone who appreciates Christ's death for us, but who has not ever thought deeply about the resurrection, is that you can stop being a depressed Reformation person, and based on the literal bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, you can become a resurrection person. That's a new life. When Jesus came out of that tomb, it was to new life, and we were with him. Over in chapter 6 of Romans, Paul talks about how we were buried with Christ through death, through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead to newness of life, so we too might walk in newness of life. So what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, therefore, as anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone, the new is here. Something happened in history, the resurrection, that makes our new life more than just self-talk. He is alive and invites us into his newness of life. And one of the earmarks of that newness of life is that we walk in the freedom of forgiveness. People of the resurrection, that's what we are, who believe that Christ was offered up to death for our sins, but was resurrected for our justification. We can move from being Reformation people, just trying harder, knowing with deep depression that we're never going to be able to accomplish it, to becoming resurrected people, that there's newness of life. I'm forgiven. I'm declared righteous. I'm wrapped in the righteous robes of Christ. I'm justified. Full acquittal, fully and forever. I don't have to walk around with a burden on my back. The monkey is off, man. Newness of life. I think that's what people want. Going back to the very first sentence out of my mouth this morning, I think most people in this world, though they wouldn't admit it, long more for a sense of forgiveness and freedom with God, being right with God, than anything else. If that's you this morning and you don't have it, let me give you two challenges this morning. If you want to walk in the freedom of forgiveness, if you want to know that there a new life is available to you, not that you don't ever sin anymore, and yeah, you got to make that right and confess and all that kind of stuff, but overall, you know what? You're just, if you have accepted Christ's sacrifice of his life on the cross for you, you believe in his resurrection from the dead, then man, wave the receipt. Live the life. You can do that in two ways. First of all, by faith, gratefully accept Christ's sacrifice for the forgiveness of your sins. Don't be like Aaron Hernandez. Don't be like so many others who believe that I did the crime, I do the time. No. This is the good news. This is the outrageous grace of the gospel. Christ already paid the debt. Receive that. Be thankful for that. Acknowledge that. And then secondly, after that, start now to joyfully live in the freedom of your forgiveness. Start now. Not next month, not next year. Don't drag around a bag of regret and guilt. Don't be like Douglas Copeland, who just keeps writing books over 30 years and they just get more and more morose and dark because he's never really embraced the new life of the resurrection. Something has happened. Christianity is more than just pretend self-talk. It's based on a historical occurrence and an event that has changed it for all of us. Forgive it. We can be forgiven.